The reading of God's word tonight is from John 12, John chapter 12. We're going to begin reading at verse 9, and we'll read through verse 43. Our text is verses 12 through 16 on the triumphal entry. John 12, beginning at verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. We read God's word to that point tonight. Our text is verses 12 through 16. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. They were written of him in Zechariah 9, and that they had done these things unto him. Beloved of God, we begin this evening a series of sermons anticipating our celebration of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ on Good Friday. My intention is to take 6 sermons during this Lenten season, and in those 6 sermons, cover 1 event from each of the 6 days of the Passion Week. Children, you remember what Passion Week is? The word passion here means suffering, a week of suffering. It's the last week of Jesus' life upon the earth, not the last week of his life, he's still alive, but the last week of his life upon the earth. It begins with Palm Sunday and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and ends with Good Friday and his crucifixion, a week of suffering. As beginning on that Palm Sunday, really, he begins his ascent up Calvary's hill. 6 sermons. Sunday will be number 1, Monday number 2, Tuesday number 3, and so on to Good Friday number 6. On some of the days of the Passion Week, there is so much material given to us about what happened on that day that it's impossible not only to expound it all, but even to mention it all in one sermon. On a couple of the other days of the Passion Week, there's not very much given to us in very much detail, but there's enough, easily enough, to take one significant event from each of those 6 days. And tonight, of course, as we cover the first day, Sunday, it is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There is, at the time of that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a growing expectation that Jesus is in fact the Messiah and that he's about to do something big to show it. Especially that's true in the area surrounding Jerusalem. A short time previous to the time of our text, the Lord Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. And Bethany is only 1.5 miles from Jerusalem. And so word traveled very quickly around that whole area, including to Jerusalem, that this man, Lazarus, a man who was quite well known, actually, had been brought back to life after being dead 4 days. Verse 17 of John 12, the people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear a record. They spread it around. They told in the whole area surrounding, especially in Jerusalem, that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. You can imagine more and more people are hearing about this in the capital city. And then remember that the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, raised 3 people from the dead, but that this Lazarus is the only one that he raised from the dead anywhere near Jerusalem. The other 2 were way up in the north in Galilee. It's much easier to dismiss something that happened that far away with those redneck people up in Galilee. But now Lazarus, a man that they knew, well known in Jerusalem, has been raised from the dead. And it produces a fervor, a buzz about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's swelling to the point where just before the Passion Week, there are bands of people from Jerusalem going to Bethany, that mile and a half, just to see Lazarus. And now that Jesus is there to see him too. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So when the Lord now makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and all these crowds gather around, we're told that this is the explanation for all of those crowds gathering around. Verse 18, for this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. So great was the response in Jerusalem and the surrounding area to this miracle that the leaders of the Jews had in fact put out a warrant for his arrest. You can read of that at the end of the previous chapter, John 11, verse 57. But even that, the warrant that they put out for his arrest, it only heightened the expectation of who he was and what he was going to do amongst the people, especially now that the Passover was approaching. John 11, verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye? What do you think? That he will come to the feast or no? They're all talking. Is he going to come, even though they've put out a warrant for his arrest? And what's going to happen if he does come? Is he going to confront them? Is this the time when he will take his stand against them and take the throne in Israel? Or are they going to get him or what? You could feel it. It was palpable. There was great expectation. Something big was coming. And of course, this is exactly what the Lord wanted. He created this. And the timing of his creating of this was carefully calculated to be right now. He had caused this situation. Everything is happening exactly as he had determined it to be. The leaders of the Jews will say, no, no, we will not take him on the Passover. Not while all the people are here in town, thinking that they are in control of the situation. But the Lord Christ is going to use this very wave of expectation in the people to force the issue upon the leaders of the Jews. He will announce himself as king before all Israel here on Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem. He will force the issue. Either they will have to kill him, or they'll have to risk the Roman Empire coming in with its army to take down this supposed Jewish rival to Caesar's throne. And yet, in the midst of all of it, his purpose is to show himself a very different kind of king who takes a very different kind of throne and wears a very different kind of crown, something very few saw. It all begins on Palm Sunday as the king rides into the city on a donkey. Let's notice first tonight the event, second, the meaning of it, and then third, our response to it. The Friday and Saturday prior to the Sunday of our text, prior to the triumphal entry, the Lord is back 1.5 miles away in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Here, Sunday morning, he makes the 1.5 mile journey then from Bethany to Jerusalem, a journey that he has made many, many times. But this time, the Lord has a very specific plan and a very specific purpose in mind with this coming to Jerusalem. He will ride into the city upon a donkey, and only upon a donkey. Therefore, we read in verse 14, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat there on. The details about how he did that are supplied in the other gospel accounts. The Apostle John wrote his gospel account later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. And John often omits a lot of the details about events, knowing that people can get those details from the other gospel accounts. John wants to focus on the theological points of the events, and this is one of those times where he does so. Those other accounts tell us that the Lord's finding of a donkey was not some frantic last-minute search, but that this was something that the Lord was in control of too all along. He commands his two of his disciples to go ahead a little bit into Bethpage, a village that's on the way from Bethany to Jerusalem. And he tells them in that village there will be two donkeys, a mother and its colt, tied up there along the side of the road. Go get them and bring them back. And if anybody tries to stop you, all you have to say is the Lord has need of them and they will let you go. That happens, just as he says. And when the disciples bring those donkeys back, the Lord gets on the young one, and rides it the rest of the way into the city. And he does so with the specific purpose in mind to create a public spectacle. He does so knowing that these crowds here in the city, some of whom are there already for the Passover at the beginning of the week, many of them came early, others of whom are traveling on this very road from Bethany to Jerusalem on their way to the Passover, but knowing that these crowds will gather around him and will proclaim him the King of Israel. The Lord knows that because he's God. But even from a natural, earthly point of view, he knows that it will happen for three reasons. First, because as I pointed out already, there's this whole expectation. Everybody's waiting for him to do something big. They're anticipating it after the raising of Lazarus and in the growing tension with the leaders of the Jews. Secondly, the Lord knows that this is going to be the reaction of the people because he knows that all of the people will know that what he's doing, riding into Jerusalem, is what kings do, and they will take it as himself proclaiming himself king. Kings rode into the capital city after the defeat of a great enemy. They rode as a victorious king into the heart of the people, with the people around them, exalting them for their great victory. Their entry into the city was called a triumphal entry. The Lord is following an established pattern here that everybody knew about. And though the crowds start out small with a crowd from Bethany following him, once word spreads, more and more people come, and it builds on itself until everyone views him as riding into the capital city, proclaiming himself to be King of Israel. And he knows that's what they're going to understand in it. Especially because, third, everyone who knows anything about him knows that a public spectacle is the precise opposite of the way he has handled his ministry thus far, and that therefore this must mean something big and significant. What the Lord does in this passage is such a stark contrast with everything that we read before. Throughout all the gospel accounts, he's always telling people, tell no man who I am. Keep it to yourself that I healed you. He's always withdrawing from the public. At one time, his family even urges him to go make himself more publicly known. Go set yourself up. And he refuses to do it. And he keeps refusing because he keeps saying, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. In fact, people have even offered to make him a king, and he has refused it. Remember at the time of the feeding of the 5,000, They tried to make him the king of Israel, and he refused. No. That he would now ride into the city as though he was the king, allowing crowds to build together around him and not dismiss those crowds or not turn his animal around and go another direction. This is something. And the people are thinking, here it is. He's really doing it now. He's allowing himself to become this great public figure that we've all desired. He's riding into the city as king, and he picked, what a time he picked to do it, Passover week, when the city's full of people. Some accounts say 3 million people gathered in Jerusalem. It's probably a bit exaggerated, but gives you an idea. Descending upon this city for the feast, here he comes to proclaim himself king. Now his hour has come. And as he rides into the outskirts of Jerusalem, what he expects and what he knows will happen is what happens. The crowds build and build and build upon themselves, and they cry out with messianic exultation, "Hosanna, the King of Israel has come in the name of the Lord." It would be like if you were in the city of Nijmegen in the Netherlands towards the close of World War II, occupied by the Nazis. But there in that city, you have heard rumors about the Allies who have gone around and done amazing things, conquering, liberating cities. And then you hear that just recently, the Allies have brought back to life the dead city of Eindhoven, just an hour away, liberating it from the Germans. And there's this great expectation, something big is going to happen. And so when you hear the rumbling of those British Shermans, the tanks, coming into the outskirts of Nijmegen, you know, and you're ready, and the crowds gather. Jerusalem was already filled to the brim. It couldn't house everyone in the actual city itself. There were crowds of people staying in the outskirts of the city, and they made tents out of palm branches in order to have a place to stay during the time of the Passover. Some of these people came all the way from Galilee in the north, and that was the only place they could stay, on the outskirts of the city in a palm branch tent. Likely some of these people from Galilee had to have been some of those that were there when he fed the 5,000 and who had tried to make him king earlier and who had heard him refuse them. And so now when he comes riding into Jerusalem, they take the palms off of their tents and they're ready for him when he passes by. Much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." In the other accounts, we read that those who didn't have palms spread their garments out in front of him, Matthew 21, verse 8. Both actions to acknowledge his kingship. 2 Kings 9, verse 13, the people lay their garments out on the ground in front of Jehu when Jehu was crowned king to acknowledge his kingship, his authority, and rule in Israel. There was a long tradition in Israel of laying out your garments in front of the king who's coming and waving palm branches to honor the king who's coming. Israel hasn't had a king for 600 years. The last king was Zedekiah, who was taken away captive into Babylon. And they're all thinking, here he is now. And not just any king, but the messianic king. These words that they're shouting are words acknowledging the Messiah. "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means save now, we pray. Save now, we pray. We pray, you, Jesus, Messiah, save us now, King of Israel. It's from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. A psalm that was actually always sung at the Passover anyway, so these people had it in their mind already. And a psalm that everybody knew was a psalm about the coming Messiah. And by singing it, they're saying, the Messiah has come to take the throne in Israel, the promised one, the king from David's line. God has sent you. You come in the name of the Lord. Save us, we pray. And as the singing gets louder and the crowds get greater, even the Pharisees downtown in Jerusalem hear the uproar, and they start to say among themselves as they tremble in their boots, behold, the world has gone after him. But not them, of course. Not them, of course. Although we are told in verse 42 that some among the Pharisees even secretly believed in him. But the majority of the Pharisees have a very, very different response to his triumphal entry than the response of the people. And though they knew, just as well as everybody else, that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, he's not our king. John 11, 46 and 47, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what should we do? For this man doeth many miracles. They knew his miracles. They knew they happened, that they were true. But their hearts were hardened. What greater proof that salvation is of the Lord do you need than that these people who know that he raised a man from the dead respond to that with a deeper heart and more hatred of him and will not believe? And so John, who can hardly believe it himself, has to turn to the scriptures to find explanation for it in John 12, 37 through 40. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believe not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. All they can do is start to blame each other. In anger, they start to lash out at each other. John 12, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, to themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing? What were you doing this whole time? I was trying to prevent this. What were you doing? It's probably your fault. We're supposed to be squashing any belief in him out there. What were you doing when I was out there? They hate him. And he will force their hatred to boil over to him. For though all the world goes after him and he raises the dead, this man will not be their king. So you see, beloved, there are two very different responses here to Christ's entry into the city. The response of the people and the response of the Pharisees. Who's right? The people who are in jubilation, who call him the Messianic King, or the scribes and Pharisees who want him dead? And the answer is that it's a trick question because they're both wrong in some ways, which forces the question to come to you and to me. How do you respond? What do you see? And what do you think of who he is? The scribes and Pharisees are wrong to reject him as the king of Israel. He is the king. He is the God-appointed king. He is the Messiah. He is the one to whom Psalm 118 pointed. And the people were right that he is the son of David, the Messiah promised, and that he's here to save, Hosanna, and that God has sent him to be the king. He is the king of the kingdom of God. He is the one who will have a people. He will have a citizenry. He will have a nation of citizens from every nation, tribe, and tongue under heaven. And he will lead them as a king leads his people. And he will rule them as a king rules his people. And he will defend and preserve them from their enemies as a king defends and preserves his people. His citizens will bow the knee to him. And they will serve him as Lord and King over their lives, as citizens do to a king. And this king has the right from God himself to be this king. He was given this right in all eternity in the decree that made him head of the kingdom and covenant of God. It was prophesied of him that he would be king when the promise was made to David in 2 Samuel 7. That David would have a son who would sit upon the throne of God's kingdom forever. He is this son of David. And the Pharisees are wrong to dismiss the accolades that were properly given to him. Hosanna, blessed is the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the people are wrong too. In one sense, they're wrong about how it is that he is all that. Not every last one of the people there who are shouting to him, but the majority of the people who are exalting him as king and Messiah are doing so thinking that he will be an earthly king and an earthly Messiah. You know that because in 5 days, when he disappoints their expectations, it will be these same people who will lift up their voices in another unified chant. But instead of Hosanna, Hosanna, it will be crucify him, crucify him. Once they see that he is not interested in an earthly throne, and that once again he's disappointing their expectations for an earthly throne, they'll have no use for him. They expect him to come now into the city of Jerusalem and to put a sword through the heart of Herod or through the heart of Pilate and to establish a throne in David's city. And from there to lead an army against the Roman Empire and to liberate Israel. The allies have come in him to liberate us. And oh, he can do it. He raised a man from the dead, and we've heard he's raised others from the dead. He heals people. Imagine what you could do with that if you had an army. Who cares if he rides a donkey? He's been doing weird things for the past 3 years. We don't understand. We can overthrow Rome once and for all. Let's go with him and crown him king. If the British came into Nijmegen on motorcycles instead of Sherman tanks, the Dutch would have thought that a bit odd, but it wouldn't have stopped their celebrations in the streets. And the Jews don't see that his riding upon an ass's colt is not just some quirky thing about him, but that it's designed and has been prophesied and that its intent is to communicate something important about who he is and his kingship. In fact, even the disciples don't see it. John 12, verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, when he was ascended into heaven, then remembered they that these things were written of him. They didn't see, but the point of this was that this was a proclamation, an important proclamation that the Lord was making about who he was and what kind of a king he would be. They don't get it, even though once he finishes his entry into Jerusalem, he sits down and tells them what it means. verses 32 through 34. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ, that the Messiah, abideth forever. And how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? The Messiah doesn't die. Well, what are you talking about? Go ride into Pilate's house, and we will follow. But he comes, beloved, he comes to stab no man's heart and to cut no man's throat, but to cut a veil in two and to provide access to the God of all the earth, to become the ground of life with him, of the covenant of grace, a kingdom made up of citizens reconciled to this God in love. He's a king who rides with no physical army. He rides on no great steed, but laughably upon a donkey. He comes with no show of earthly might. He will have a kingdom by his own humiliation and death. And what a death! He's declaring this about who he is and about his kingship as he rides into the city this way. I am meek and lowly, and I'll have my kingdom not by might, but by lowly service, the ultimate service, giving myself unto the cross of death, bearing the reproach of my people's sins, that they might live before God and have hope, a hope that goes beyond the hope of the next few days, but a hope that lasts forever and ever, no matter the struggles and trials that they face. He knew they were going to arrest him for this public disturbance. He knew they wouldn't be able to hold back anymore, that they would crucify him by the end of the week, though it wasn't their plan. For his hour had come, and he's using all of this to establish his spiritual kingdom. He rides with an eye upon a throne that's shaped like this, and to take to himself a crown made out of thorns. The people, but especially the Pharisees and disciples, from one point of view, should have known something about this, at least. The prophecy was clear in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. It was prophesied that he would come in lowness and meekness, and even this specific way, upon a baby donkey. In the same way he came into the earth in a cave and in a manger, it would be the way he went about to leave the earth. And all the while bringing what Zechariah prophesied, the righteousness of God to his saints, the very slaying of the Son of God as payment for sin, to give his people a life and hope and fellowship with God. Which answers another question about this all, doesn't it? Normally, kings made their triumphal entry into the city after a great victory, after a great defeat, after the enemy had been conquered. But the Lord Christ rides into Jerusalem before he defeats the great enemy of his kingdom and people, before he goes to the cross. Why is that? It's because this is only a type. This is only the typical triumphal entry into the typical city of God. His real and his full triumphal entry comes after his death, after his resurrection, after he conquers sin, death, Satan, and hell, and rises in all of his glory and victory and ascends into heaven, there is his triumphal entry in its reality, in its fullness, riding into the New Jerusalem, the city of God. But to have that, he must go the way of the cross, in the way of humility, riding upon the colt of an ass. Is this what you see? Is he your king? He doesn't ride to conquer the earth for 1,000 years in this life. He doesn't ride to take over the cultural structures of this world in this life. He's a poor man's king, rides upon the colt, the foal of an ass. To have him and know him as your king, you must identify yourself as a poor man in need of a poor man's king. Poor spiritually, poor in spirit, lowly, humbling yourself, knowing your own sins and unworthiness before God. No matter how much money you have or how great you've built your own kingdom around yourself, poor and lowly sinner am I. And here's the king I need. Will pay for my sins upon a cross to give me life with God. If that's what you see here, beloved, so that your response is neither really the people's nor the Pharisees, but is a tertium quid, a third way, then by the grace of God, you see what very few saw that day. There were some, but very few. And you may know that you are part and one with those few and with all of God's own, the history of the world after. And that Zechariah was prophesying and addressing you in what he said, "Behold, thy king cometh. Behold, thy king cometh to thee, meek and lowly, to you, lowly one, who sees your lowly state, your sins and wretchedness before a holy God, in need of a king like this, who will wear a crown of thorns and bear the curse for you. He comes for you and to help you in your hour of need, and you rejoice." As the prophet said you would, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee lowly and riding upon an ass." And God makes you and all of his people who crown him king, who bow the knee to him, this king, the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in a way that so many were not the fulfillment of it that day, though they rejoiced and cried out. He put a whole different meaning in the words, "Hosanna, save us now, we pray." And you see him ride to his cross to save you. And he banishes fear from your mind and heart and life. As John says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." He comes to deal with your greatest fear. What is your greatest fear? That something about your past becomes known? Something happens in the future, in the circumstances of your life that you don't want to happen. He has come to deal with your greatest fear. The fear that you live without reconciliation to God, without hope in this life. He comes to defeat an enemy more frightening than your past or your future circumstances. more frightening and more sinister than the Roman Empire. He's come to defeat sin and Satan, death and hell forever, and to provide you a life and that more abundantly with God and a hope that will not make ashamed. That your sins are forgiven. In the throes of difficulty, whatever it is, you are with him and he is with you, one with your God. The future questions are in his sovereign hands. Past sin is paid for. Present difficulties are under the guidance of this king and his wisdom unto that God to whom he brings you. So that you're willing to make this, finally, fourthly, your response also. Because he is this, everything that I need him to be, I am willing to bear his reproach with him. When the wave of expectation ends in disappointment, he will be despised and rejected. I wonder, was he tempted even for a moment? Receiving all the adulation of these crowds of people, was he tempted even for a moment? I could get used to this. But he would be the king that you need him to be, to deal with your greatest problem and your greatest fear, and to be despised and rejected and to give up the adulation of all the world for it. And you, recipients of this king and his work and his kingdom, you are a part of it and you live in it this way. He that would save his life would lose it, but he that would lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. As you yield yourself to the callings of his word, and your life becomes under the rule of this king. All the while knowing that with him the humble shall be exalted. He rides on a donkey, but one day he will get his white steed, beloved. He rides with no men in his entourage, but one day he will get his army, and you will be a part of it. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon their white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the king who rode a donkey. And humble us, Father, at what he did for his church. Willing to be the king that we need. And may we, Father, humbled by his love, be willing to bear his reproach as well, and to humble ourselves before thee, to be exalted in due time. Grant us this, we pray, by thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen.